Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before we jump into the message, a quick update. As you know, we continue to deal with growth issues that can make certain aspects of ministry challenging. And ultimately, it's a grace. This is God's kindness. It'd be nice if we could take credit for what is going on. But in the end, it's all God's mercy on our church. We've never really done anything to focus on growth. We've simply tried to be faithful to the word, to gospel ministry, and to loving people well. But in the end, he has grown us, and so that means that this is our stewardship. This is what God has entrusted to us to use for his glory. So with that in mind, just a quick update on our site search. As you know, we're looking for a bigger site, but we haven't really found anything that is ideal yet. One of the big hindrances being a place that has enough parking. So most warehouses don't. The other being that the cost has gone up even since some of our initial estimates. Now, one of the impetuses for all of this was that another site in this same park came up for lease last year. We called it the 529 site. It's the building that's catty-corner to us. And so our hope was to possibly lease that site and keep this one and just have a bigger campus. Now, originally the landlord was open to leasing it, but he had concerns with one business having two sites because if we left, then they would be losing money on two buildings. So they decided to pursue other possible tenants. But just recently, within the last week or two, they reapproached us about leasing that other warehouse. Now, it's a good site, but there are still some things we need to work through. It's not quite as big as we wanted, and parking can be a bit packed on a Sunday. But after some thought and prayer, the elders decided to take the next steps to leasing it. With that, we're going to try to figure out how we could maximize the space in that building and how we can get more parking. Now, there are still some really significant hurdles to us getting that place, including we have to get a CUP, an amended CUP, so that we can worship there. So this is definitely not a done deal. But those are the next steps that we're taking. So our big ask for you at this point is just to continue to pray that if this is what God wants, that he would give us everything we need to accomplish what we need to so that we can worship there and have more space and be able to accomplish what he's set before us. We really trust as a God's plan for us. If this is not his plan, that he would close the doors, and we would trust him for that as well. So we thank you for your continued prayers. Continue to do that. There's work to be done. But with that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Let me ask you this question. When is it hardest to be a Christian? Like, when would it almost seem like it would be easier to be an unbeliever? I think for most of us, right, there's aspects of being a believer that are hard. Like, needless to say, my family doesn't call me Pastor Kim, except if I'm doing something that they think is not very pastoral. So, like to say, I'm watching a ball game, and I say about some opposing player, man, I really hate that guy. And my wife will go, okay, Pastor Kim, because apparently hate is not very pastoral. I don't think hate is very Christian, actually, but, you know, that's neither here nor there, but my kids have now gotten into it. Like, hypothetically, I told my daughter we should watch a movie, and in said movie, there was an alien, and shall we say it offered the sweet release of death to someone, and there was a little bit of blood involved. And so my daughter will ask, oh, so what are we watching, Pastor Kim? So there's times when it seemed like it'd be almost easy to be an unbeliever, like when I want to hate an opposing player, or when I watch an alien do what an alien does, right? But more seriously, it's not always easy to be a Christian because not only of our sinful hearts, but because we live in a world that is fallen. And so something that I've appreciated about our study in Philippians is that while this letter is hopeful and encouraging, right, it's a book full of joy, it's not because it's ignorant of the hard things in life. In fact, quite the opposite. Philippians is a letter that truly acknowledges the reality of suffering. And this in part is because Paul writes it while he himself is in prison, right? He's awaiting a trial that would determine if he would be executed for his faith. He's likely chained to a guard 24 hours a day, which means he couldn't be with people he loved, like the Philippians. And he's hindered from doing ministry freely. I mean, this is a man who said, like, his great purpose in life is the ministry of the gospel. So you can imagine how hard it was for Paul not to be able to go on missionary journeys and plant churches and raise up leaders. I mean, imagine if you couldn't do like the one thing you most wanted to do in life. And if all of that was not bad enough, there was even other Christians who were ministering in such a way as to make life hard on him. And so Paul isn't like some pastor preaching in the comforts of the South Bay, giving a message of let's all be good Christians. His message was to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so his call to faithfulness was given in the context of difficulties and dangers and even death. Now, because the Philippians were worried about Paul as he sits in prison, he spends the first part of this letter, verses 3 through 26, assuring them that though things were very hard, he's not just surviving, but he's thriving with joy. That's how he spent the end of May, most of June, considering what it means that in Christ we can find joy in suffering. Now, as we come to verse 27, Paul turns his attention to what he hopes the Philippians will do. But he does that with the suffering that he's experiencing still on his mind because he knows that they will suffer as well. Does that make sense? So he just shared how he's living faithfully and living by faith in his own sufferings, and now he calls them to faithfulness in the middle of their own ministry hardships. And so let me read to you our passage, Philippians 1, verse 27 through 30. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's kind of the command of this passage. We'll dive deeper into what that means in a moment. But he tells them that in part it means to stand firm and to strive for faith in the gospel. Now, I think this is the kind of thing we would expect from the Bible, right? But before you're tempted to simply kind of lump this into the be a good Christian category of sermons, remember again the context. This is not just faithfulness in general, but faithfulness within the reality of this of suffering and persecution. I mean, that's why Paul talks about opponents in verse 29. He talks about the guarantee of suffering in verse 29, that life is a conflict in verse 30. For Paul, he isn't just telling the Philippians, hey, be good Christians. He wants them to know what it means to live for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And this really is the challenge of the Christian life, right? We aren't trying to live out our faith in a vacuum. In fact, maybe you have had preachers tell you, like, oh, be a good Christian, share the gospel, you know, love your enemies, almost as if it's easy. But the reality is we are broken and sinful people living in a broken and fallen world. And the more committed we are to our faith, the more likely we'll feel the opposition of that world. Does that make sense? So like, it's one thing to hear be a good Christian on a Sunday morning, but it's on Monday morning when things begin to get real. I mean, think about what that looks like. Of course, it's about, as Christians, our convictions as to right and wrong. Like when you hold to a biblical view of truth, a biblical view of sexual ethics and gender, a biblical view of the exclusivity of Christ, it's not going to be received well by our world. Or think about sharing the gospel. It's a message that often invites disdain. I'm sure many of you have been considered ignorant or bigoted or narrow-minded, among other things, because you talked about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And beyond actual persecution, just living out our faith can be hard because our values and our convictions are in opposition to the world around us. It's about our views on money and generosity, how we use our free time, how we define success. It's about how we both prioritize family but don't idolize it, how we care for the least of these, how we love the church and expend ourselves for others in it. So maybe just to simplify and personalize it, let's come back to the question I asked earlier. When is it most difficult for you to be a Christian? When would it be almost easier? It seemed like it would almost be easier to be an unbeliever. Is it when you have to love your enemy or forgive someone who hurt you? Is it when you're just worn out from serving in the church? Is it when you know you should share the gospel with that coworker, but you really don't want to share the gospel with that coworker? Is it your weekly offering? or young people, what about you? Is it having a Friday and Sunday commitment? Is it having more rules than your friends? Is it trying to fit in, but knowing your faith makes you stand out? Well, in our passage, we'll see Paul. We'll not only see Paul's high call to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, but how he offers us hope for that challenge. And that hope is going to come when, like Paul, we can see this world in light of the next. Okay, in other words, the recognition that we are exiles and that heaven is our home helps us to be faithful in this world. And that gives us our key idea. To live worthy of the gospel, we must live in light of eternity. To live worthy of the gospel, we must live in light of eternity. And so let's look at three realities of living in light of eternity. First is this, we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. If you're like me, when you travel to another country, you always know that you're a visitor. Like, you're not there and you think, oh, like, is this my home? We used to do missions trips to Mexicali when I was in college, and we loved being there, but we always knew we weren't from there. On one trip that I was leading, at the end of each night of ministry, I would go out and get tacos for our team, right? And so I wasn't a good leader, but I would get them tacos. But the people there working would say, okay, they told us that when you go, ask if they cook with bottled water, right, so that no one gets sick. And so each night we'd go out, and it would get later and later because ministry would go on later and later until finally the last night, me and this other guy go out. There weren't many places open. Finally, we find one place. And I asked them if they cooked with bottled water, and they said no. And so I said, okay, cool, we'll take 70 tacos, right? And I told the guy with me, just don't say anything. So if my wife was there, she would like, okay, Pastor Kim. But when you're on these trips and you're in these other countries, you don't forget that you're a visitor. And I think we need to have that same attitude in this world. We can't forget that this world is not our home. I mean, let's look at our text. When Paul encourages the Philippians to live worthy of the gospel, I think it might be easy to think this simply means we should be faithful. But while it does mean that, it means more than that. And here, again, context matters. Remember what Paul said just before this. In verse 20, he writes that it is his hope that now as always, Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And so his big passion is to honor Christ by his life and even by his death. He wants to live worthy of the gospel. But he says he doesn't even mind dying for Jesus because of this belief. As he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So though we would think the choice between life and death isn't very difficult, Paul says that he's actually hard pressed between the two because both are good and important. I mean, if he lives, he knows so that he can continue and minister the gospel. But if he dies, then he'll be with Christ, which he says is better. So he not only has no fear of death, but he invites it. But importantly, what is he saying? This world isn't his hope because this world isn't his home. The reason that he can live so faithfully is because he has his eyes focused on eternity. And that frees him to have joy in ministry suffering, even in the face of death. Because he longs for Christ. He longs to be with Christ. And that eternal perspective, that idea of eyes on eternity, start to make sense of what he then calls the Philippians to do in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, let your manner of life, is actually only one word in the Greek, the original language, politeuomai, right? It has the root word of polis, right, or city. And it was the meaning of being a good and faithful citizen. It was about fulfilling your obligations as a faithful member of society. And so the focus for Paul wasn't just on conduct, but about allegiances. It was about how they live, but particularly because of who and what they lived for. We might translate this, live as faithful citizens, worthy of the gospel. Now understand, Philippi had the benefit of being a Roman colony, which means its people were Roman citizens, and that came a lot of privileges and benefits of being a part of that empire. And yet Paul here is reminding them they're part of a greater empire, a greater kingdom, right? The kingdom of God. And that's why he actually bookends the major teaching of his book with the idea of our citizenship in heaven. Okay, we see the idea here in verse 27. Then we jump to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And this is before his final exhortation. This is what he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And importantly, both passages have a very similar context. It's about the fate of a fallen world. Here in our passage in verse 28, he says, a clear sign to them of their destruction. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, their end is destruction. So kind of see what Paul's saying. Despite living in a world that is headed towards destruction, we are citizens of heaven. The idea being as believers, we need to live this life in light of eternity. So as followers of Christ, we will only live faithfully if we live in light of God's kingdom. If we live for this world, its beliefs and values will fail to live worthy of the gospel that saved us. We are meant to live as God's people, with his beliefs and values, with his commitments and interests. And so when Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, he's saying, be a faithful citizen of heaven and be faithful to your King who is Christ. So again, if we want to live worthy of the gospel in the face of suffering, we have to remember this very important truth that this world is not our home. So what does this mean practically? It means that we're ambassadors. Like we're here, we live here, but we're still called to live faithfully to our King in this alien culture and then to represent that King to a foreign world. And so we'll see that in our text. Paul again says in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he describes being a faithful citizen of heaven with two ideas, standing firm and striving for faith in the gospel. And so let's look at those two ideas. First, A in your notes, ambassadors live for the King. Right, Paul says, stand firm. It's a call to be uncompromising in our faith in a world that demands our allegiance. The world wants us to hold its values and beliefs, to live by its convictions and priorities, to bow to its gods. It wants us to believe that this world is all that there is. So again, to stand firm, we have to live with that constant truth upon our hearts. This world is not our home. Like I mentioned earlier, when I visit another country, I'm just aware that I don't live there. I don't look for a house. I don't try to get a job. I'm simply a visitor. And we need that same awareness of this world. Like constantly looking around, knowing, okay, this isn't our home, so I'm not going to live by its convictions and priorities. I mean, isn't it easy to just think, okay, this life, this is it. This world, this is home. This is what I want to live for. And yet with eyes of faith, we have to recognize that this world, it offers counterfeit beliefs and hopes and values. So instead, we're going to live for our King. We're going to live for Christ, despite how ridiculous the world might say that it is. And it then means that our faith becomes the baseline through which we interpret everything. Like there should be a certain distrust of our world and the things it tells us is important. We don't assume the culture. We don't embrace the values. Things are different. So for example, we don't live as if money defines us. We don't embrace the culture's ethics. We don't trust education as some savior. We don't believe people's admiration is more important than sharing the gospel with them. We refuse to believe the lie that success is defined by what the world says it is, what the world says is important. Or we can go on and on, but we stand firm. For those of your parents, as you think of this truth, like this world is not our home, let me ask you, are you raising your kids for success in this world or the next? I mean, think about the messages they receive from you, both explicitly and implicitly. What do they think is important? What do they think matters the most? What do they think success is? Remember, our goals, as parents, our goal should be to establish these homes where God has no rivals, which means as parents, we're supposed to battle our kids' idolatries. But think about it. Often we unwittingly encourage it. Because when we live as if education or sports or some version of earthly achievement are saviors of sorts, we are inviting idols into our homes and telling our kids to worship. But as Ted Tripp says, in those moments, we have not only given way to a rival God, we've encouraged it. The solution, of course, isn't just to isolate our kids from the world, like let's keep them away from everything. It's It's to raise them in light of eternity. It's to encourage them, love Jesus above all things, because if they do that, they can be faithful to Christ in this world that is so opposed to Christ. On the other end of things, young people, as you think about what it means that this world is not your home, so as you think about middle school and high school and college, the major you choose, your hopes for the future, the things that you're working on, are they in any way different from the unbeliever that's sitting next to you in class? I mean, is the main difference between you and your classmates that you're slightly more moral and have a Sunday morning commitment? Or do your hopes and beliefs and joys and convictions and dreams recognize the reality that this world isn't your home? And so you live for a greater kingdom because you have a greater king. Maybe you could simply ask it this way, like, how are you living right now in a way that demonstrates that this world is not your home? And understand, I can only imagine how hard it is to live out your faith in this world, on your campuses. So understand, my point isn't simply, hey, just would you guys be a good Christian? Like, just suck it up and follow Jesus. Rather, the message you will hear from us isn't only that Jesus is right, but that he's better. Right? He does want your devotion, but he also wants your joy. In fact, there's no one who wants your joy and contentment more than God. But that joy is found by trusting him and by following him. So we're ambassadors who live for our king. Second, be in your notes, ambassadors represent the king. As Paul writes, he says, we don't just stand firm, we strive for the faith of the gospel. Here, he's talking about the ministry of the gospel. As ambassadors, we aren't tourists, like, right? Tourists embrace the culture, tourists are consumers, tourists live for the moment, tourists are seeking some sort of rest and relaxation. But as ambassadors, we exist here because we are on mission. We're committed to gospel ministry. At Lighthouse, we've defined gospel ministry as the pursuit of the expansion of the gospel in the hearts of believers and in the salvation of unbelievers. In other words, we want the gospel to spread. First, in the hearts of Christians, we want it to grow. By that, I mean we want people's faith to develop, their love to increase, their worship to deepen. And second, we want to see the gospel expand in the salvation of unbelievers. We want to see more and more people trust in Christ and for Christ's church to grow. So gospel ministry is seeking that others would know, love, and trust Jesus, either for eternal life or if they are saved, for everyday life. That's why we exist in this world. And what this means is that Lighthouse exists not to be like a Christian country club, but this missional community. Or as one person described it, too often we want our church to be like a cruise ship, where we kind of enjoy the fun of life secluded from the world. I tell my wife, if our family ever goes on a cruise, I want to go to Alaska because I don't want to live on a glacier. But I want to see one, right? You want to see it from a ship, or maybe you'll go walk on it for an hour and then come back to the buffet, right? That's what we want. But Lighthouse isn't meant to be a cruise ship. We're meant to be a battleship. Like, we have a mission. We're fighting for the spread of the gospel. So let's consider that just briefly. So consider, like, your evangelism. Like, what does your faith and what does your courage say about Christ? In verse 28, Paul says this, he says, not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So he says, don't be afraid. That makes sense. What does he mean when he says this is a clear sign of their destruction, but your salvation? He's arguing that their commitment to live worthy of the gospel and their courage in the face of opposition is visible proof of true faith. Faith that their opponents don't have. So it shows that you're saved, that they are not. But interestingly, Paul's point is that it says something. He calls it a sign, right? It declares something. So again, does your faith, does your courage say something about Christ? More practically, what about outreach in your own home? Or like if your parents or your siblings or spouse or your roommates are unsaved, how can you be more intentional in your ministry to them? How can you steer conversations from the physical to the spiritual? How can you witness through your love and your humility? How can you talk about Christ and salvation by him alone? Beyond that, think of the workplace, think of the classroom, think of the athletic field. Are these places where you're consciously considering the salvation of others? And it's not just outreach, but how are you pursuing gospel ministry here at Lighthouse, right? How are you striving for one another's faith? Are you serving? How are you using your gifts for the good of others, the glory of God? And even more informally, just are you having good conversations after service that build others up in love and good deeds? Are you praying for people, including the leaders? Are you investing in others through small groups or fellowship groups? Beyond these, I would just be creative, think big, consider your talents and gifts, your passions. Could you foster a child or adopt? Could you invest in the Christian club on your school? Could you invite a family who is new to church out to lunch after service? Could you be praying about full-time ministry or going on missions? Could you build a relationship with one of the singles in our church, include them in your family? Could you reach out beyond your demographic and meet someone today who is not like you in age or season of life? Could you financially help a family in need? Could you send a note of encouragement to your small group leader? Like, how will you be involved in gospel ministry? I know this is a lot to take in. It might seem even pretty overwhelming, but maybe I can simplify it by just asking, like, what will your next step be? Like, how will you serve or be generous or pray? Like, you don't have to solve the world's problems. Just think, okay, what will I do this week that rests in the conviction that this world is not my home? So first idea, we are ambassadors. The second is the church is our embassy. The church is our embassy. I had the blessing of growing up in the church. We need the church. We were talking about this last night, about how one of my brothers was a little bit more difficult as a child. I won't say which one, but it wasn't Kelly or Josh. And so in one of his Sunday school classes, the teacher would start off every Sunday saying, okay, we're going to save this seat for Jesus. Jesus is right here with us. And then she would put the seat next to him every single time, right? And I mean, but he needed, trust me, he really needed that. I mean, we all need Jesus, but he really needed Jesus. So, but we need the church. We need people, you know, helping us in this world. Because if you think about it, in one sense, Paul could have very easily just told us as individuals, live worthy of the gospel. A lot of the Bible's like that, you know, take ownership of your faith, think about the things you worship, the things that you live for. It's about obedience, about loyalty. But notice that Paul actually talks about living worthy of the gospel in the context of relationships. Again, verse 37, he says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm, how in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We'll come back to the idea of unity and relationships next week, but do you see the picture? We aren't simply individuals living the Christian life, right? We do this together. He says, in one spirit and mind, or we could say one soul. So united in faith, united in thought, united in ambition, united in conviction, united in aspiration. And not just our unity in how we think and what we believe, but it's about action. It's about doing life together. He says we strive side by side. And so we're next to each other. And what this means is that because we are not of this world, we need help as we navigate this world. So we're not like spies in a foreign country. Rather, again, we're ambassadors for our king. And so God has given us an embassy, this church, to help us navigate this alien world. And so Lighthouse becomes our outpost, our home in an unfamiliar land. And understand, Paul isn't simply talking about a collaboration that leads to more effective ministry. Rather, as one commentator points out, this is about interdependence, or as another writes, standing firm is an activity of fellowship. I like that. Standing firm is an activity of fellowship. It is grounded in unity. So this isn't like just having a common goal in ministry. This is our common need for one another. I mean, if you really believe that heaven is your home and that you're an ambassador in this foreign world, then it should lead you to that assumption that you need the embassy. You need people to be a part of your life. So here's what we need to consider. To live worthy of the gospel, we need the church. And so do you believe that? Because I think people see the church in different ways. For some, church is helpful, kind of a spiritual pick-me-up at the end of a long week. For others, it's almost this obligation for Christians. It's about attendance. For some, it's a social club. It's about hanging out. For others, it's educational. It's an institute for learning. But what this means is that for many, the church is just about going. Like, if I'm faithful to the church, if I attend or if I hear a sermon, maybe I got to serve a little bit. But the picture that the Bible paints is that we need others. Remember, we were created in the image of a triune God, a community within himself. And so we were made for community, meaning the church is vital to who we are as believers. And if you notice in our text, it's both so that we can stand firm and strive for the faith of the gospel, right? He says, stand firm in one spirit. So we need one another to live for the king, to hold our ground in a world that is constantly trying to knock us over. And then he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We need one another to represent our king, to attempt to win people to Christ in this world that is so opposed to Christ. Now, again, we'll dive deeper into our relationships next week when Paul offers one of the more beautiful pictures of humble love we have in Scripture. But just again, just understand that idea that we need one another. If we live in light of eternity, we should come to that conclusion that we need this church. The world is too foreign. The culture is too treacherous for us to do this on our own. And so we need one another. We need to exhort one another. We need to teach one another. We need to laugh and cry with one another. We need to sing to one another. We need to challenge one another. We need to serve one another. I mean, most simply, we need to love one another. And understand, this isn't just me telling you that the church is important. I'm sure you would expect that from a pastor, but I understand how much I need this church. Like, you know my love for the staff, and it's not just that I couldn't do ministry without them. I couldn't do life without them, but I can't do the life without you as well. Because while I'm a pastor here, I'm first simply a member of this church family. I'm an exile in this foreign land, and I need my brothers and sisters to survive. And so I come here each week, not simply because I have work to do, but because I need to come home to our embassy and get the encouragement I need to survive another week in this fallen world. And it's not just me, it's my family. Because yeah, like, I'm a pastor, which means maybe I have a decent understanding of the Bible. I'm a biblical counselor, so I know what it means to walk with sinners and sufferers, which obviously means that I don't need any of you to help me raise my kids, right? Wrong, right? Both biblically and practically, my kids need more than my wife and I to help me in their lives. And I'm so thankful, like, for the children's ministry that poured into them for so many years, and now the youth and the college ministries. I was thinking just this week about the senior seminars they recently did for the seniors graduating high school. And over multiple sessions, they just got them together over a meal, and the leaders shared with them. They shared with them things like the importance of church and college and about relationships and academics and technology. And it wasn't just Pastor David, but he also knew that our young people needed more than him as well. So he got other leaders, including college students, just to come and share with the seniors. My daughter said she appreciated the discussion of what to look for in a church when you're away from home. And this isn't just because she's moving pretty far away, but because it made her appreciate what we are committed to here at Lighthouse. And I love that my daughter, a pastor's kid, is growing in her appreciation of our church, not just because of what I have told her, but because of other people have poured into her. Here's the point. If we're going to stand firm and survive and strive for gospel ministry, we need one another. Now, in a church like ours, maybe it seems pretty daunting to get plugged in or to build fellowship. But, and I shared this a little while ago, just don't forget that even if our church were 100 people, like in the early years, deep fellowship doesn't happen with 100 people, right? In other words, whether our church is 100 or 1,000, each of us needs smaller communities to do life together with. That makes sense? So, Your goal is not to know everyone in this church. Your goal is to pursue those smaller communities of faith. So are you a member? Is that one way you can be involved? On a Sunday morning, are you trying to meet people? Are you inviting others out for a meal? Could you join, like, the men's Iron Sharpens Iron study in August? Can you be a small part of a small group or one of the fellowship groups in the fall? Like, what are you doing to pursue and to build community? I mean, if we're ambassadors in this world that's not our home, then this church is our embassy. Last idea, point number three there, Christ is our King. And as we think about living with eternity upon our hearts, understand that it's more than a frame of mind. Like, it's the reality that we live in, because that's what the gospel does. It takes us out of this world, and the kingdom of darkness, and brings us into God's kingdom. That's what it says in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember that though God created us to live with him and for him in joyful worship and obedience, all of us are sinners. In other words, in thought, word, and deed, we break God's commands and rebel against him. And because of this, Paul says we're living in the domain of darkness. Ultimately, we're destined for hell itself, which Jesus calls the outer darkness. That's what it means to be a citizen of this world. Right, the world makes a lot of promises. It tells you you'll be happy if you follow it. It maybe tries to denigrate Christianity. But what does our passage say? Their end is their destruction. Like, judgment is coming. But all is not lost, because again, what does Colossians 1 tell us? That God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How? Paul says that in Christ we have redemption, right? The forgiveness of sins. And this is the gospel. And in love, Jesus went to the cross, suffered God's wrath in the place of believers, so that if we turn from our sin in repentance and turn to Christ in faith, we have eternal life. As it says, we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. We're given a new citizenship, a new allegiance, because we have a new king. And what this means is that because of the gospel, we are no longer under the beliefs and values of this world, because it's no longer our home. We live for Christ the King. We are citizens of his kingdom. Now, with that in mind, at this point, it would be easy to simply focus on what Christians do, right? Good Christians are good citizens who follow their king. In fact, even our passage, what does it say in verse 29? It says, if we follow Christ, we're going to suffer. And that must, so it might be easy to say, okay, that must be what it means to follow Jesus. Like, well, that's what we've got to do. We've got to suffer for Jesus. But understand that Christ as our king isn't simply what he demands of us, but the truth that he is for us. That makes sense? Like we just discussed, Jesus is a king who saved us. He loves us. He cares for us. He protects us. He will always want for us more than we want for ourselves. And this means that our king is near us. He is with us. God is even in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when Paul talks about the suffering in verse 29, he understands it actually as an experience of grace, right? In other words, he doesn't just say, okay, because you got to be good Christians, then go suffer for Jesus. He says that when we suffer for Jesus, we experience grace. Look at verses 29 and 30. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The interesting word is that there is granted. The root is the word for grace or gift. So think about what Paul's saying. He's saying it is a grace. It is a gift to be able to suffer for the gospel. But why is this true? Like, suffering doesn't seem like a gift. But realize, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, in our sufferings, we get to experience grace. We get to experience the very power of God. Philippians 3:10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So understand that in our delusion of strength, we imagine we don't need God. We go through life prayerless. We look inward for help instead of upward. We believe if we work hard enough, we can just fix things. But in this, we don't experience the power of God. Because as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9 and 10, right, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So what does Paul say? Well, he says, well, then I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So sufferings become our point of contact with the gospel itself. In other words, in our sufferings, we experience the very power of God. Again, what does Paul say? All right, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And this is significant because it means that Christ doesn't just offer us grace in our sufferings, but the sufferings are a grace. It's there in our weakness that the power of Christ rests upon us. Think about what that may mean for your life. It means suffering is a grace that weans us from the idols that threaten our hearts and frees us to love Christ. Suffering is a grace that deepens our faith in Jesus over the things of the world so that we can have hope. A grace that strengthens our witness as we demonstrate that our lives are about something greater than our circumstances. A grace that reminds us that this world isn't all that there is because we are citizens of heaven. And a grace that deepens our joy as we see the futility of this world to satisfy us. And these are just to name a few, but again, in our suffering, we get to experience grace. And I'm not trying to make light of whatever difficulty that you're going through. Suffering is real, and it's hard, and it's part of this fallen world. It's okay to mourn and weep. Lament isn't about a lack of faith, but a demonstration of faith as you cry out to the Lord. But through it all, just don't forget that nothing is wasted in God's economy. And he says that in our suffering, we get to experience grace. I need to close, but here's kind of the point of it all. The only way that we'll live worthy of the gospel is if we live as ambassadors who have this conviction that this world is not our home. I like the way that Randy Alcorn put it in his book, In Light of Eternity. He writes, "The greatest weakness of the Western church today is arguably our failure to think of the long tomorrow, to take seriously the reality that heaven is our home. Out of this springs our love affair with this world and our failure to live now in light of eternity." Brothers and sisters, our lives would be radically different if we believed that. Like if we lived by just that simple truth that this world is not our home. I know for me, it was good to think through this passage this week, to meditate on it, to study it. And what really stood out to me was just how important this church is to each of us, that we're supposed to be of one mind, that we're striving side by side. And hopefully you know my affection for you all. I was at a retreat this last week, and I mentioned more than once that I don't feel like I'm just called to pastoral ministry in general. I'm just called to be a servant here. Like this is what I want to do. Now, obviously, as a pastor, I know the church is important, but what was good for me to consider was how we're important as we encourage one another to live in light of our citizenship in heaven. Does it make sense? Like, we're in this alien world, and so what we need to do is remind one another to live in light of eternity, and we get to do that. Like, we get to come every week, and it's special. This is unique. This is a blessing. It's important. Because in this foreign world, we get to take a moment and pause and come together on a Sunday and rest from the previous week and find hope for the next week. And so this is where we gather with other believers. And during this time, and any time you're with other believers, more than any point in our lives, we're as close to home as we'll be this side of heaven. And it doesn't mean that church isn't messy or hard, right? You can't get a bunch of sinners together and hope that everything is perfect. But the difference between us and the world is that we have the grace of the gospel, and because of that, we have hope. But what it means is that what we do matters, what we are committed to matters, but part of that is we must be committed to encouraging one another to live in light of eternity. Like, this is our chance to come together before we leave into our foreign land, trying to stand firm, trying to strive for faith in the gospel. And we get to come together and encourage one another to live in light of eternity, to encourage one another to remember that this world is not our home. And that makes all the difference in the world. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the chance that we get to do life together, that we get to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And Lord, we need this. We need one another because we are so prone to live as if this world is our home. So prone to forget that we must live in light of eternity. And so may we be brothers and sisters who encourage one another and challenge one another to live not for this world, but for the next. To remember that this world is not our home and to find great hope in that reality. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.